In the second chapter of 2 Kings, we come undoubtedly to one of the more memorable events in the Old Testament narrative of Israel's history. In all of biblical history, there are only two occasions recorded of a man passing from this life to the next without dying. Now, the other incident is that of Enoch, who receives only a passing mention in the midst of a genealogy in Genesis chapter 5, where he's described as a man who walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Here, Elijah too is taken by God. But we're given a vivid account of how God took him in this narrative. And as we explore the chapter, in which there is more than one memorable incident, I want you to notice firstly, what may seem surprising, but the importance of perseverance. The importance of perseverance. Now Elijah and Elisha, his right-hand man, his disciple, if you like, the man who is to succeed him, and who has followed him so carefully up to this point. They're journeying together. And Elijah unfolds to Elisha step by step where he is going. They're on their way from Gilgal to begin with. And Elisha says that he's on his way to Bethel. And he wants Elisha to remain where he is. But Elisha refuses to remain where he is, and swears that as long as God lives and as long as Elijah lives, Elisha will not leave him. And so they carried on together down to Bethel. And then Elijah announces that he's going to leave Bethel and he's going to go on to Jericho. But he wants Elisha to remain at Bethel. And Elisha says, no, I'm going to carry on with you. As long as you're alive, as long as God lives, I will not leave you. And so on they go to Jericho. When they get to Jericho, Elijah announces, well, I'm going further now, I'm going to go on to the Jordan, but you stay here. Well, we know what Elisha's going to say by now. He's not going to leave Elijah. Did you notice that in each of these places there was a group of prophets? And they came out and they sought out Elisha. They sought out Elijah's right-hand man, his disciple, his successor in waiting. And they say to him, do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you? Everyone seems to know that this is a significant day in the history of Israel. Everyone seems to know that Elijah is to be taken away, and that Elisha will be left. The whole narrative begins, now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind. It had, of course, by the time 2 Kings is written, become a story that is well known among the Israelites. And this is what happens, the narrator is saying. This is what happened when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind. This is what happened. Elisha went with him. As far as he could go, Elisha went with Elijah. He would not wait. He would not stay. He would not leave him. He would go on with him. He was loyal and he was devoted in his service. He was known, as we see in the third chapter of this book, as the man who poured water on Elijah's hands. He was just a simple servant, quite content to take the humble position alongside Elijah. But for as long as Elijah needed water pouring on his hands, Elisha would be there to do it. He persevered. He kept on keeping on in his role to learn all that he could from Elijah, to do all he could for Elijah in his service for the living God. And so at every point, there is a test placed upon Elisha. Will he carry on? Will he keep going to the end? Will he remain loyal and faithful and persevering? At each point, at each test, he confirms his allegiance to Elijah and to Elijah's God. He silences the prophets who in a morbid way might continue to go on about how Elijah was going to be leaving and how does Elisha feel about that, and doesn't it make him feel somewhat depressed at the thought that his master will be going? And Elisha says, just be quiet. I know he's going. Don't press the point. And he walks with him and he talks with him. And it takes a fiery chariot drawn by fiery horses to separate the two of them. And then suddenly, Elijah is gone. But before Elijah is gone, after they've crossed the Jordan in that miraculous way, a miracle, incidentally, that is an echo of a previous crossing of the Jordan many, many centuries earlier, when the children of Israel had come out of their slavery in Egypt, and after their wandering in the wilderness for 40 years because of their rebellion and grumbling, at last came to the borders of the Promised Land. And you'll remember how the priests with the Ark of the Covenant stepped into the Jordan waters, and immediately they dried up, and the whole of the nation of Israel was able to cross the Jordan on dry land, though it was in the flood season. And here again are two men crossing the Jordan on dry land. It's interesting that Elijah and Elisha are going the other way. And some commentators think that there is a lesson in that. For as Israel had come out of Egypt and crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land, figuratively they leave the Promised Land now. I'm not sure we to see too much in that, because Elisha comes back. Perhaps the real point is that God is there. That God is with Elijah. That when Elijah rolls up his cloak and strikes the water, the God who had dried up the Jordan River centuries earlier dries up the Jordan River on this occasion too. The centuries have passed, but God never changes. He is the same yesterday, today and forever. His power is the same. And it's revealed here as these two men cross the Jordan River. And after crossing, Elijah says to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you. What do you want? And Elisha, he asks for a double portion of the spirit of Elijah to be on him. He asks for a double portion, in a sense, of God's blessing that had been upon Elijah and his ministry. He knew he had big shoes to step into in becoming the successor to Elijah. Elijah, this man of God who had stood firm in the face of the idolatry that had gripped the 10 northern tribes of Israel and turned them away from God and brought his wrath upon them. Elijah, who had stood alone in the midst of the prophets of Baal and caused fire to come down from heaven to consume that sacrifice. Elijah, who had confronted King Ahab time and time again. Oh, Elisha thought, that's what I need. I need the spirit of Elijah if I am to stand firm in these days of idolatry and of rebellion against God. If I am to take up the mantle of Elijah and follow in his footsteps and do his work, I must have his spirit upon me. And perhaps Elisha felt inadequate to the task. Perhaps he felt his own weakness. Perhaps he felt, I have so little spirit in myself. I need a double portion of Elijah's spirit to make up for what's lacking myself. It is a request that is born out of humility. It is a request that is born out of weakness. It is a request that is born out of need. And Elijah says, well, that's a hard, hard request. But if you see me when I'm taken, it shall be yours. If you do not see me when I'm taken, it shall not be yours. And the two continue on their way, and they continue to talk until they're separated. Elijah basically says to Elisha, if you do as you are doing, you will have God's help. Carry on doing what you're doing. Well, what is Elisha doing? He is persevering to the end. As long as God lives, as long as you yourself live, I will not leave you. Elijah says, carry on doing what you're doing, and you will receive all the help of Almighty God to help you on your way. When I am gone, when I am separated from you, when I am taken away, you will have your request. You will find God's grace sufficient for every single day. And is that not the message to us from the lips of our Saviour Jesus Christ? He tells us not to worry about tomorrow. The evils of each day are sufficient for that day. We don't need to be anxious for tomorrow when there is so much to be anxious about today. But he also says that my grace is sufficient for you. Every day, my grace is sufficient for you. What are today's troubles in your life? The grace of Jesus Christ is sufficient for those troubles today. What will befall you tomorrow? Well, you do not know. And I certainly do not know. I am neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. But God knows. And his grace will be sufficient for you. We look at the troubles of some of our brothers and sisters in the faith and we think, I could never keep going. I don't think I could endure that. Well, you don't need to endure it, do you? You need to endure today's trouble in your life. And you can do that, can't you? You can look to God today. You can ask for his help today. You can find that strength that he has promised to give you today, that wisdom that you need today. And tomorrow, well, whatever befalls, his grace will be sufficient for that. Whatever tragedy, whatever turmoil, whatever test may come into your life, you will find that your God is all sufficient in every circumstance. Persevere today. That's what Elisha did. He got to Bethel and he persevered until he came to Jericho, and he persevered until he came to the Jordan, and he persevered until the chariots came and separated him from Elijah, and Elijah was taken. And then what did Elisha do? He persevered. He just kept on doing what he was doing. Except now he wasn't following Elijah, he was following the Lord directly. And he retraced the steps that they had made back to the Jordan, back to Jericho, back to Bethel. And he entered into the service of God in the place of Elijah, as God had told Elijah to anoint Elisha to do. And every day Elisha found that there was sufficient grace for its needs. The importance then of persevering. Just keep plodding, day by day, trusting in God. The second thing that we learn from this passage is the importance of God's presence. Elijah was the visible demonstration of the presence of God in Israel. When Elijah was around, things happened. When Elijah spoke, things happened, because Elijah was the visible and audible presence of God and his word in Israel. He suddenly appeared on the scene to remonstrate with Ahab over his idolatry. And he continued to be a thorn in Ahab's side for years to come. "O troubler of Israel," Ahab would call Elijah. But it wasn't Elijah who was troubling Israel, it was Elijah who was helping Israel. It was Elijah who, by God's grace and power, was protecting Israel. For Elijah was the mouthpiece of God for Israel, calling them back to repentance, giving instruction on what God expected. Elijah had the presence of God. He was the presence of God in this idolatrous nation. But Elijah was taken. Elijah departed. God took him in a whirlwind. The sons of the prophets asked that they might send 50 men to search for his remains, thinking that they must have landed somewhere. Elisha told them they were wasting their time. They wouldn't find him. He was not in this world anymore. He'd been taken out of this world. He had been taken into the presence of God. That presence that he himself had in a tangible way personified through his ministry. But that was just a reflection. But Elijah's departure took him into the very presence of the glory of the God who he had served so faithfully. The importance of God's presence isn't to be underestimated. Elijah needed the presence of God to be upon him every time that he approached Ahab. He needed God's presence and God's power. As he went up on Mount Carmel in the midst of those prophets of the idols, he needed God's presence and power to be upon him. And it was his longing, and it has been the longing of every saint in all of history, Old Testament, New Testament, in the church age. There is this deep desire in the Christian soul for the presence of God, to see him, to know him, to feel his embrace. And Elijah now was basking in the presence of God in glory. A faithful ministry, rewarded with the divine presence. That's what Paul had longed for, wasn't it? He said, to me, to live is Christ. I breathe Christ with every breath. My heart beats for Christ with every pulse. This is my life. I live for Christ. But when I die, oh, that will be gain. To enter into the presence of my God, of the Saviour whom I have served. That will be joy. That will be glory forever and ever. A faithful ministry, rewarded with the divine presence. Indeed, this is what Jesus Christ himself longed for. in his own ministry, the Son of God incarnate, humbled himself and did not cling to the glory that he had in heaven, but became a servant of God, but a servant to men. How incomprehensible is the love of God. How beyond our understanding is the humility of Christ. And he bore the shame of his humanity in a world full of sin throughout his childhood and adolescence. How can we understand what it must have been like for the incarnate Son of God to endure those years surrounded with all the sins of his peers and of his parents and of the people of the little town of Nazareth, to have kept himself pure in the face of daily temptations and pressures? But he did. He knew no sin. And he served this world by living a life of righteousness on behalf of his people. Every day, surrounded by sin, every day surrounded by temptation. It wasn't just those days in the wilderness following his baptism. It was every day. And he endured it all. Why did he endure it all? It was for the joy that was set before him. The joy of entering into his Father's presence once again. The joy of being glorious in the presence of the angels once again. But more than that, the joy of bringing many sons to glory with him. To bring to birth through his death and resurrection a multitude without number from every tongue, every tribe, every nation upon this earth, whose sins he had borne in his own body, whose death he had died in their place. It was for that joy, and that they may be drawn to him, that they may themselves be with him, that they may see his glory, the glory that he had before the foundation of the world. How important was the presence of God. How important it ought to be to us to long for the presence of God, for it to be our breath, our life. To live for him, to be with him. The Apostle Paul said that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And brothers and sisters, how far short we fall in our longing for his presence. How content we are in this world, is that not true? We get taken up in this world, and we're fine with it. Every now and again there is a spark of longing, usually when things get tough, in the dark days, in the bitter days, in the testing days, in the trials, in the sorrows. Then we long for it. Then we would rather be with him. But for how much of our lives is there a kind of indifference to it all? A satisfaction with this world? Oh, that we would long, as John longed for the presence of his Saviour, whom he saw in vision form. But he longed, Lord Jesus, come. Come quickly. The presence of God is the life of his people. And it is so important to us that if we did not have it, we would die. Well, Elijah, he entered into the presence of God. he departed. But did God depart with him? When this spokesman for God, who spoke the word of God with such courage and conviction, when he went, when his voice was no longer heard in Israel, was God's voice no longer heard in Israel? When the power of God that seemed to pulsate through the veins of Elijah, that brought fear into Ahab's heart whenever he perceived him, had that power gone from Israel as Elijah was swept up in that whirlwind to glory? Elisha asks the question, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? Elijah enters into God's presence in glory. But did God's presence depart from this earth as Elijah did? Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And with Elijah's cloak in his hand, Elisha strikes the water of the Jordan, and it dries up, because God has not gone. God is present still. He is there with Elisha, and his word is with Elisha. And it is revealed in great power in these incidents that unfold at the end of this chapter. What Elisha spoke was accomplished, because it was God's word and it was God's work. God has not gone from this world with the departure of Elijah. He is present with Elisha. And as Elijah departs from the Jordan and comes to the city of Jericho, the men of the city come to him and says, look at our beautiful city. Look at this pleasant place. Wouldn't anyone want to live here? Such a nice place. But there's death in Jericho. The water's bad. And the land is unfruitful. Literally, it carries the sense of it brings death. The women were miscarrying in Jericho, for the water was bad. It was a pleasant place, and yet it was a deathly place. Well, that doesn't really surprise us, does it? As we've tracked through the Old Testament so far, we know that Jericho was a city under the curse of God, wasn't it? He had destroyed it in that miraculous way, as Joshua and his army had encircled it on those 7 days, and then on the seventh day, 7 times, until the walls of Jericho came crumbling down, and it was devoted to destruction. And Joshua pronounced a curse upon Jericho. He said, whoever lays a foundation of that city, his firstborn son shall die. Whoever hangs the gates of that city, his youngest son shall die. And in the days of Ahab, some foolhardy soul decided to rebuild the city of Jericho at the cost of his firstborn and his youngest sons, for the word of the Lord always comes to pass. But even with the death of those two boys, Jericho has not been rid of the curse. There's death in Jericho. It's not a pleasant place for all its pleasant surroundings. It is under the curse of God. And the men of the city said to Elisha, the water's bad. The land is dying. And Elisha says, bring me a new bowl and put some salt in it. So they brought it. And he went to the spring of water that was flowing with this bad water, this evil water, this death-producing water. And he threw in the salt. And he said, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it. And so, the water has been healed to this day, according to the word that Elisha spoke, the narrator tells us. Through Elisha, the presence of God is revealed in his power to heal. But notice, please notice, that this is his power to heal accursed people, a cursed place, a place of death, because of its rebellion against God, its hard-heartedness towards him. Does that remind you of anywhere? It's this world, isn't it? A world under the curse of God. A world devoted to destruction for its rebellion against God. And yet today, the grace of God is revealed to men. Today, this cursed place can be thriving with life. A sinner's appeal to him. Take the curse away. Take the death away. Bring life in place of death. And as they appeal to this God, humbling themselves, then God answers and says, I'll take it away. And I'll give life in place of death. And I'll give hope in place of hopelessness. And for anyone, anyone in this world, who cries out to God for mercy, anyone in this world who asks God, take the curse that I deserve, take it away from me, and give life. God promises to give life, to replace this cursed place with life-giving waters that well up within a person's heart, feeding their souls, nourishing them for the service of God, and enabling them to live for his glory. The presence of God in the person of Elisha brought the power of God to bring grace to this cursed place. We need God's power. How desperately we need God's power in this day of small things. He would reach out his hand in mercy to cursed hearts and change them and renew them and purify them, that living waters may flow there, that life-giving streams may bubble up. But the power of God is not only seen in mercy and grace. The power of God is seen in judgment and destruction. And so we have this strange story at the end of this chapter. After going up from Jericho, Elisha passes by Bethel. He's on the road that will take him up to Gilgal and Mount Carmel and finally to Samaria. And as he's passing Bethel, we're told that some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head. Now, our translation isn't perhaps particularly helpful to us when you read the rest of the two remaining verses and see what happens to these small boys. We think, how unfair, how horrible that little kids should be harmed in this way. But if we understand that these boys were probably teenagers, then it puts a little bit of a different dimension on it. When we add to that the fact that they have deliberately come out of the city of Bethel, noting Elisha walking up the road. He's not coming to Bethel, he's passing on his way. He's going up. And they basically say to him, that's right, you just keep on going up. You just keep on walking, Elisha, right by here. We don't want you here. Bethel. This is the place of the golden calf of Jeroboam. We don't want an Elijah successor here. And it is with deliberation that they approach him and taunt him and goad him on his way. So when Elisha turns around, he turns around and curses them in the name of the Lord. For it is not him that they are ridiculing and mocking. It is God that they are rejecting. For he is the servant of the living God, and they know it. And it isn't Elisha who calls for the bears to come out of the woods. He pronounces a curse. And God responds with two bears, who tear at 42 of the boys. How many of the boys were there? We don't know. Some of them got away. 42 of them were mauled. Were they mauled to the point of death? We're not told. Did any of them die? We don't know. But there is one thing for sure. God's word came with power to them, with the power to judge a people who had broken a covenant with their God that had been made centuries earlier for their good. And indeed, when that covenant was made with them, it was accompanied by various warnings that they should not depart from him, that they should not serve idols. And more specifically, in Leviticus chapter 26 and verses 21 and 22, we read, if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins, and I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, so that your roads shall be deserted. And so what happens on the outskirts of Bethel is the fulfillment of the promise of God, the word of God against their parents and their forefathers. If they would desert God, he would destroy them. And we see in this the power of God to judge. You know, we need the power of God to judge. We live in a world that is full of sin, full of deliberate hatred of God and of God's people. We live in a world where people deny God's existence and ridicule his followers. We live in a world where people deliberately attack God and those who are loyal to him. We need a God who has the power to judge the wicked. And this God was present with Elisha, as he had been present with Elijah. Elijah had gone, but the Lord God has not gone. Elijah has been taken up by the Lord and entered into the presence of God, but the presence of God hasn't departed from Elisha. And it hasn't departed from us. He is here. Right here. He's here to hear the cries of those who seek mercy. And he's here to silence the voice of those who deny him. Servants of God like Elijah and like Elisha, they come. They labour. And they're taken away. But our God remains to the end of the age. And he must be our trust. And he must be the focus of our service. And I ask you, will you trust him? Will you desire his presence? and persevere in his service to the very end, and then enter into the glory that he has prepared for Jesus and all of those whom he redeems. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts these truths, embed them there. Challenge us where we need to be challenged, comfort us when we need to be comforted, instruct us where we need to be instructed, we pray. And may your presence never depart from us, that we may have the grace to persevere day by day in your service, resting upon your power to bring us through every circumstance until at last, at our appointed time, you bring us home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.